Well, good morning, Keystone. So good to be with you. And before we jump into our text, we are rejoicing this morning. We're rejoicing because Pastor Brent and Elder Kent Spray have successfully returned from their 10-day trip to Southern Asia. Always an adventure when you're traveling halfway around the world. Always an adventure when things are going on in the world when you're traveling halfway around the world. So we're so happy they've come back. They were there in South Asia, putting the foundations down for what missions looks like at Keystone. In addition, they've been encouraging the people there in South Asia, and we're just so excited for what God has for us. We say all the time that we're a church on the move. We physically moved here, but we're a church on the move globally in our missions vision. And you might be saying, hey, I want to know more about that. I don't know what you're doing. I am glad you asked. The first 2 weeks of November, we're actually going to pause the Sermon on the Mount. And during the Sunday morning service, we're going to be laying out what our missions vision here is at Keystone. So make sure you put that on the calendar and protect that. We are so excited to do that. Turn with me, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, first book of the New Testament. We're going to be there today, and we're going to be spending a good deal of time talking about anger. Okay, it's not going to be very difficult for me to convince you that the world is an angry place. And if you look around, you can take it from many perspectives. Race relations in the U.S. globally at a boiling point, causing conflict, causing issues. Protests over domestic government policies versus individual freedoms here at home. And if you read around, it's in Europe, it's in Latin America, it's in Asia. Concerns about the fairness and effectiveness of our justice system, all the way from the local levels to the Supreme Courts of various countries. Extreme military conflict in Asia, Africa, and the Middle East, specifically in Israel. Now let's get practical, let's get right to home. Mortgage rates, highest in 20 years. Basic necessities, becoming priced out. But here's the key. There's so many things causing outrage. Did you think I was talking about today? I was actually reading you headlines from 1967. Over 50 years ago, the very same things we could say today, they were saying then. It wasn't George Floyd and Black Lives Matters, it was race riots in Detroit and major cities. It wasn't U.S. involvement in Iraq and Afghanistan and Ukraine, it was the Vietnam War and its protests. It wasn't Israel and Hamas, it was the Six-Day War between Israel and Egypt. And in fact, things were so bad, people were so enraged, they actually labeled that summer the summer of rage. And from every piece of data, every research study we look at, whether it's pre-COVID or post-COVID, the levels of anger and animosity people feel on display today is even worse, at record levels. Fights in schools, confrontations in stores, outbursts on airplanes, vitriol on social media. And we haven't even mentioned my favorite, the daily road rage, parking lot rage, checking line rage. It's all there. We spend a lot of time angry at a lot of things. And when we discuss our anger and rage, it's very easy for us, it's very convenient to say it's external factors. Things are forcing me to be that way. People, decisions, conflicts, issues. But the problem isn't out there. The root of our anger isn't external, it's internal. It's inside us. It's our hearts. And our main idea here in Matthew chapter 5 this morning is this. Pursuing kingdom righteousness requires a radical change in our angry hearts. Pursuing kingdom righteousness requires a radical change in our angry hearts. Look at Matthew 5. We're going to be in verse 21 as I read through this. Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Murder, anger, light subjects for 8:45 on a Sunday morning. And if we look at this, it has to be clear of how we put this into what we've covered so far in the Sermon on the Mount. If you recall, I'm gonna give you the cheat sheet version of the last 3 or 4 weeks, okay? We looked at the Beatitudes, okay? Examine the roots of a godly and blessed life. We are poor in spirit because we don't have what it takes to live as God commands. We mourn because our sins are many. We become meek because we can't direct our lives wisely. And those roots lead to shoots of hope. Sprouts of hope that once we sense our need, we hunger for thirst and righteousness. That was back in verse 6. And the result of all of that is godly fruit, forgiveness, purity, peace. Let's go back for a second. You're saying, okay, if I have to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, what righteousness am I talking about? And to the people that Jesus was talking to in the Sermon on the Mount, they'd immediately thought the law. Verse 17, Jesus says, no, I didn't come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. And then in verse 20, he says this, the foundation for this next section, Matthew 5:20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is calling us to a different kind of righteousness. And Pastor Matt summarized it last week, calling it radical righteousness. And we want to be very clear. We're not talking radical righteousness that you're some super Christian, you're a better Pharisee, it's all about me. No, we're talking radical righteousness, a paradigm shifting, countercultural, stunning change from the inside out. Radical righteousness will change our heart and will provide us with new motivations. So in this next section, verses 21 through 48, Jesus is going to give us practical examples of how do we do that? How do I change my heart from the inside out? And in this list, it's not exhaustive. It's not every possible issue you're gonna face, but 6 practical issues that many face throughout their life. Adultery, divorce, making promises to people, seeking vengeance, what to do with people oppose us. We're gonna cover all those in coming weeks, but what Jesus is gonna do is drill into our true heart behind those issues. And he's gonna do it with some variation of, you have heard it said, but I tell you. And as you read those, you might try to sneak into, oh, this is Jesus saying opposite of the law, abolish the law. No, he's not doing that at all. Think of it this way. If we purpose the sort of attitudes and behavior Jesus is describing here, it will not only move us toward kingdom righteousness, but also implicitly fulfill the commands of the law. That's what he's calling us to do. And the illustration Jesus is gonna kick off with is an easy one, murder. Look to verse 21. He starts out with the traditional teaching of the law. You have heard it said to our ancestors, do not murder. Same word here, used in the 10 commandments you might be familiar with. It's the 6th commandment in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. And it carries the idea of premeditation, okay? Deliberate murder. We would commonly call that homicide. Okay, so there you go. Short sermon this week. Go out today and don't commit homicide. Good? We can go home, got some time back. But that's basically what the Pharisees and scribes were telling the people to do there. As long as that was your standard, as long as that was your bar, you're good to go. Don't care what's on your heart. Don't care how angry you are, how rageful you are. Just make sure you don't do that. And to be honest with you, 99.9% of you are not gonna struggle with this week with committing homicide. For the other 0.1% of you, that's for Pastor Brent and Pastor Matt, okay? Talk to them. But look at verse 22. What's Jesus trying to explain with his true intent? But I tell you. Jesus is showing his authority here. There's no rabbi, there's no scribe, there's no Pharisee that would come to the people without getting stoned and say, you've heard it said by the law, but I tell you something. And the truth is this, and it's a harsh one. Your anger, your insults will bring you judgment and hellfire just as if you murdered someone. Your anger, your insults will bring you judgment just as if you murdered someone. And this is probably the point where I start losing some of you. Randy, okay, fine, premeditated murder, I get it. Throw the book at him, it's awful, we're all on the same page. But how do you get from there to my anger and insults deserve the same judgment? That's a fair question. In fact, there's come a couple common justifications we usually make when we're confronted with this about murder, anger, my role. The first justification is this. I may get angry at times, but I don't have an angry heart. That's different. I might get angry at times, but I don't have an angry heart. That's the most common response I hear when we talk about this passage. Look back there. Let's run that assumption through the filter here in verse 22. Does my anger qualify here in the passage? Now, first thing I want you to do as we do this, we're gonna do a group exercise. That means don't talk, think of it in your head, okay. I want you right now, I'm gonna give you 5 seconds and you'll need 3. Think about the person you are most angry with in life right now, go. Okay, for all of you that couldn't think of someone, God bless you. For the rest of us, that's not uncommon. okay? And you're probably not gonna struggle with committing homicide against that person you thought about this week. So what's Jesus getting at? He's saying the bar that the Pharisees are talking about, that's not the bar I've called you to. I've called you to a different bar, a different standard. And he's gonna give us three images in verse 22 of what that means. What's his standard of righteousness? Who exactly falls short of what I'm trying to get at here? And the first one is this, everyone angry with his brother or sister. Okay, that seems super broad. Everyone angry, and we're gonna get clinical here because I know we're gonna get in definitional debates, so let's use this definition. Have you ever felt or showed strong annoyance, displeasure, or hostility toward a person? If you have, you've been angry with them. I don't like that definition. I've thought about the number of people I've had an annoyance, displeasure, or hostility toward, and that list is quite large. So I've been angry at a lot of people. What about a second option? Everyone who insults his brother or sister. There's an intimate relationship there. It could be a person in your family. It could be someone in your spiritual family. And some of your translations, they use a great Aramaic word. They're called raka. Okay, it's a great word. You're insulting a person's intelligence. Have you ever done that? The closest modern day equivalent is you call them a moron. Okay? And no, moron is not the only word you could use here. Idiot, imbecile, airhead, etc. But let me be clear, Jesus is not worried about the actual word that comes out of your mouth. He's worried about the heart that caused the word to come out of your mouth. So don't worry about the exact word. Third option, everyone who calls someone a fool. Okay, this we already had the insult of their intelligence. Now we're talking to insult their character, their identity. Don't try to slice and dice the difference between the words. Is that fool or is that moron? Am I displeased or annoyance? No, Jesus is saying all these examples, same heart condition. And it's the heart condition of anger. And it could be different ways: rage, grumbling, complaining, silence, pride, vanity. We can destroy a reputation, whisper criticism, shake another person's confidence, throw an accusation, and not once do we ever destroy the body. We destroy their spirit, we destroy their soul. And how do we usually respond when called out upon that? Have you ever heard this? Yeah, I might have been angry, but it's not like I killed someone. I remember saying that before. And you're right, none of you will likely lead to the homicide, but God sees and cares about something deeper than just the physical act of murder. He sees and cares about our heart. Okay, but you might have a second objection, a second justification. When you think about anger and how it relates here, even if we can admit our heart is angry, here's the justification. My anger doesn't really cause major problems. I mean, yeah, I fly off the handle. I have a little bit of rage. It doesn't cause major problems. And scripture is clear throughout the dangerous and destructive effects of human anger. Proverbs 29:22, just listen to these verses. An angry person stirs up conflict. A hot-tempered one increases rebellion. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, outbursts of anger. And later on in verse 21, I'm warning you about these things that I warned you before. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You've seen it. I've seen it. Anger ends careers, separates friends, splits families, fractures churches, breaks marital bonds, destroys our children, all the way up to including causing wars. Because of that destruction that our anger causes, there's some stark consequences still in 22. When I'm angry with my brother, I'm subject to judgment. Okay, that was a legal, that's a civil court reference there. When I call someone a moron, I'm subject to the court, which is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council that ruled on those things. When I call someone a fool, I'm subject to hellfire. The term here is Gehenna. There was a valley where two Old Testament kings of Judah sacrificed their own children in that valley. And later on, when Jerusalem was run as a city, that's where they would burn trash. And so this concept of everlasting torment and torture, it came to symbolize eternal hell. And with regard to these judgments, what Jesus is doing, he's through the beauty of Hebrew parallelism here, is issuing a solemn warning. Because guess what? No court, no human, no judge could know what's in your heart. Only Jesus does. And anger is always a matter of the heart before it's an action of the body. The action is the result of the heart. Here's the harsh truth. Our angry heart condition makes us just as guilty before God as if it had led to homicide. And that's not the path to kingdom righteousness. Now, that's why the conversation about anger, I usually get one last ditch attempt, a Hail Mary attempt. Randy, fine, But guess what? Jesus was angry. He called people fools. I'm just like Jesus. Okay, bold. But that's, as you see it here, and that's actually true. Jesus was angry and expressed in a few different circumstances. Matthew 21, the classic money changer in the temple. Mark 3, his anger at the Pharisees. Matthew 23, calling the Pharisees hypocrites. But let's be clear here. There are things to be justifiably and righteously angry about. If someone were to harm my children and my wife, I praise God there's verses about vengeance and who gets true justice because I'd want to deal with it myself. The slaughter of innocent people, men, women, and children in a terrorist act in Israel or a regional war in Sudan or a school shooting in the U.S., those are justifiable things to be angry about. There's injustice, there's blatant sin. But when Jesus was doing it, he was doing it out of a pure heart. God the Son, all authority to do and say and feel as he pleases. But here's the key. At no point was Jesus' anger out of ego, pride, selfish ambition, personal preference. How often can I say that about my anger? How often can we say that? Hurting my pride is not a sin. Cutting me off in line is not a sin. Inconvenience me is not a sin. Disappointing my expectations is not a sin. We don't burn with anger primarily at sin and injustice, but at offense to ourselves. Think of it this way. Jesus was unjustly arrested, unfairly tried, illegally beaten, mocked, and ultimately crucified, and he did not retaliate in anger once. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was insulted, he didn't assault in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And you find out in Luke 23, he actually forgave them. That's what Jesus did. So our first insight into this passage, our anger is multifaceted and destructive. Our anger is multifaceted and destructive. You remember me asking you about the person you're most angry at? I asked myself that same question. I wind the time frame a little bit. Who have I been most angry with in my life? And unfortunately, the answer was quite clear and easy. It was a colleague in my previous career. It was well known across the company, our personal conflict. My boss knew about it. His boss knew about it. Went on for years. Openly talked about. And over the years of us battling, he had lied about me, insulted me, questioned my character, did great harm to my career, harmed me financially over and over. And I was furious. I am sick of this. And I would talk about him, enraged to my friends, using harsh words, insults. I questioned his intelligence, I questioned his character. But I was doing it to my friends, right? I wasn't doing it publicly, so that doesn't count, right? I'm allowed to do that. I hope you see the irony. We were enemies. He greatly disliked me as much as I greatly disliked him because I'm not allowed to use the word hate, right? Then one day he doesn't show up for work. Found out that he's been in a pretty bad bicycle accident, freak accident, no fault of his own, banged up really bad. And as things calm down for a while between us, as he heals up, things simmer. But as soon as he's back to normal, things go back to their normal level of conflict as they were before. I remember one day I've been pushed to the edge once again. Again, me blaming external things. I've been pushed to the edge. And in a fit of rage to my friend, I remember as clear as day saying this, and it just shocked me in my tracks. My life would be so much better if only the bike accident had been just a little worse and he wouldn't have come back. It's embarrassing. Now, was I wishing death on him? No. Was what I was wishing very far from death? No. The gravity of my sin at that moment, my heart sin, I didn't verbalize it, I didn't act on it, but the sin in my heart right then and there was as if I had murdered him. I don't ever want to make that mistake again. I don't ever want you to have to feel the immense gravity of that sin because of your anger. So what do we do? How do we radically change an angry heart? Look at verse 23. Because our Savior doesn't want us to have hearts of anger. You'll see Jesus telling us to urgently do a couple things, urgently take some actions. The first example, verse 23, person's going to the temple, offer a gift to God, and you remember a brother or sister that's something against them. In middle of solemn worship, you stop immediately, leave your gift at the altar, and go reconcile with a friend. This isn't the first time Jesus had done this, 1 Samuel 15. Then Samuel said, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than to worship. He's saying, listen, take care of your horizontal relationships that are broken before you even come before me in this vertical relationship and worship me. This is how important that is. And we see it in the principles of communion. When we sit here and take communion, remembering the cross, we say, listen, examine your hearts. Make sure there's no brokenness with a brother or sister before you come and remember what happened in the cross. And that makes sense if, for people we call brothers and sisters and a family and a spiritual family, but what about the other people I deal with in life? Look at the second example, verse 25. Now we go to the legal system. In Jesus' day, if you reneged on a debt and you owed people money, they could take you to court, throw you in jail until you owe the money back. And you say, listen, as you're walking to court because you didn't pay a debt, try to make a settlement with your adversary, your enemy, the person that you wronged. Because I know when you go to the court, you will be found guilty. He will throw you in jail and you're probably not gonna get out of there for a while. Reach a settlement quickly. And that's a stunning parallel to our anger. We know our anger is multifaceted and can fester and go unresolved. And if we don't quickly and immediately and urgently deal with it, we know with certainty that harm and destruction will follow. So that's our second insight to this passage. Our anger requires reconciliation. Our anger requires reconciliation. He urges immediate action, aggressive, quickly, swiftly. You're gonna have to leave your gift at the altar. You're gonna have to settle on terms that you don't like. You're gonna have to be inconvenienced. You're gonna have to swallow your pride. It is better to be wronged than to allow a dispute to continue with a brother or sister. That's 1 Corinthians 6. Let's pause for a second. Do you really mean every person that's mad at me? Okay, good question. Be a lot of people mad at you. Romans 12:18 helps us this. Paul is telling us, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Good guide. You can get two assumptions for that. As you triage in your life, who do I need to go out and do this kind of reconciliation with? The first thing, we're responsible for what others hold against us when it was owing to our sin and our error on our part. We have wronged them. Okay, that seems pretty clear. Well, Randy, I don't know if I wronged them. Guess what? Talk to them. I'm sure they'll tell you. Talk to your friends. Let the Holy Spirit, through the word of God, look at your heart and say, hey, what is my role in this? Second way to apply this. We're responsible to pursue reconciliation, but not to force reconciliation. It may not happen. Many of you have been dealing with it. You have done the steps. You have reconciled. And thank goodness we have the Lord of all comfort that could help us deal with that hurt as we continue to pray for peace and an opening. What if, Keystone family, we became a church that shocked people, shocked this community by the way we seek reconciliation and become peacemakers? How could that be salt and light to Ankeny, to Des Moines, around the world? So if my anger is multifaceted and destructive and it requires reconciliation, I get those in theory. Tell me how to do that daily. I have to deal with things tomorrow that you don't realize. How do I daily, across a variety of circumstances, radically change my angry heart? We'll give you a couple ways today. First, be slow to anger. Okay, I wanna see if they did it. There it is. Okay, not a typo, I asked them to do that. I want you to verbally and see exactly what I'm talking about. Be slow to anger, because if you're like me and I tell you to be slow to anger, this is what you're probably gonna do. Fantastic. It usually takes me 3.4 seconds to get angry, and today it was 4.5 seconds. I'm good. Not what we're getting at here. What we're trying to do is reduce the frequency of your anger. If you're slow to the point of anger, we're trying to reduce the frequency. Because here's the secret. If you're slow to anger, many times you'll ultimately not get angry. If you allow yourself space, if you allow yourself to understand the situation, think of the other person. I've done this in marriage a lot. Something that just inconvenienced me. It's wholly unjust anger. And if I allow myself space to just slow down, many times I realize what fault and how wrong I was. Biblical basis from this comes from James 1, 19 and 20. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. What a powerful verse. If You take nothing away else from the sermon today. Think of that verse as you go through the circumstances in your life. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Here's a practical tip, one of the most helpful tips in my life, career, family, conflict. I always tell people this, try to be the slowest heartbeat in the room. Try to be the slowest heartbeat in the room. It will give you space to think. It will prevent snap reactions. It gives you an opportunity to understand and ultimately gives you time to not be angry. Proverbs 15, 18. A hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but one slow to anger calms strife. Be slow to anger. Second tip, be fast to forgive. The opposite of that, be fast to forgive. What does this gain us? If I'm slow to anger and that reduces the frequency of my anger, if I'm fast to forgive, that reduces how long you're actually angry, the length of time, the duration. The biblical basis for that comes from Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger and don't give the devil an opportunity. So deal with it quickly, because every second that you're angry is an opportunity for the devil, and that is dangerous to you. Do you understand the gravity of that? Every second you're angry is literally an opening for the devil to do something worse. As we said, it's in the heart before it's in their action, and every action we can see of murder actually ultimately came back to a hard issue of rage and anger. Here's a practical tip though. We use this a lot around staff here at Keystone. How do I be fast to forgive? Admit your 2%. Admit your 2%. What do I mean by that? Many times in a dispute or conflict, in an argument, are you like me? I sit back, and if I can convince myself that it's the other person's fault, at least 51%, I'm in the clear, they're in the wrong, all everything's good to go. You ever done that? It's called the percentage game. But that's not how we should do it. If we want to be fast to forgive, even if the blame for the situation in your mind is as low as 2%, admit your role first, admit your fault first, and seek forgiveness. Do you know how powerful that is in every conflict when you own your 2% first and the other person sees that? And no, 2%'s a random number, okay? It's a helpful cue to do that. 1%, 5%, own your part. I've done this personally or been in situations as varied as employee boss, marriages, family conflict, and the results have been stunning. The quicker we abandon the percentage game, the quicker reconciliation can begin. Okay, but Randy, let me walk you through real situations. I'm already quick to forgive. I just happen to be quick to anger as well. Not what Jesus is calling us to do, not kingdom righteousness. Or maybe you'd say, I'm slow to anger, but when I get angry, I'm just as slow to forgive. I get that. I've been there. Also not kingdom righteousness. Back to Ephesians 4. Being slow to forgive is given an opportunity for the devil to cause destruction. So if you can be slow to anger, reduces the frequency. You can be fast to forgive, reduces the duration. That'll give you space to take the final step Jesus calls us to do here and be pursuing reconciliation. Be pursuing reconciliation. Okay, now it's your turn. Remember the person I asked you to think about, okay? What's stopping you from reaching out to that person today? And I don't mean that figuratively, I mean that literally. What's stopping you from reaching out today? When you get home, after the service, while we're singing at the end, I mean, if you wanted to literally leave right now, I would not be offended. We'd rejoice with you. And that's the key. That's the type of priority it could take, because if you do that, we will, as a church body, rejoice with you and uplift you. But even more important than that, your Lord and Savior will come along and say, well done, servant, you're pursuing kingdom righteousness. You're being faithful. You're stepping out. But Randy, you don't understand how hard that is. How hurtful it is. The conflict has been going on for years. You're right. I don't understand that. But God does. God knows exactly where that hurt is, exactly where that injustice has been. And he will be there to sustain you. And I might not know your situation, but I know mine. Because you might be wondering what happened with my relationship with that coworker I talked about earlier. At one point in our battle, I did decide to meet with him. I apologized for my attitude and my actions. I asked forgiveness. Frankly, he was stunned. He didn't know what to do with it. It's not many Fortune 500 meetings that happen where the words forgiveness and apologies happen. So he said it was fine. He forgave me and quickly apologized. It was a pretty short meeting. There's no Disney ending here. Things were back to being hostile, in some cases even worse after that meeting. And after leaving the job last year, I confessed to God and forgave all lingering issues, hurts, anger, and just gave everything and everyone to God with that. But even with that outcome, I was encouraged. Not just because I took a step of obedience, because it reminded me of the greater reconciliation we have in Christ. Look at what he has forgiven me. Look at what he has forgiven you. We were enemies of God. We hated ourselves. We hated others. In spite of our sin and unworthiness, God sent Jesus to be sacrificed for us, provide a way for us, reconcile us to his Father, a holy God. That's Romans 5:8. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You think it's hard to leave a gift at an altar and go reconcile with your brother? Jesus, God the Son, left heaven to come here to reconcile us. He gave us a path so we can be reconciled to the Father. Listen to Romans 5:10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received this reconciliation. We don't have to have the shame, the guilt, the anger anymore. We have freedom in Christ, and we can boast in ourselves? No. In our radical righteousness? No. We boast in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you, and this has been such a challenging passage for me, for all of us, Lord. Tough issues, murder, anger. It points out my heart. It points out this hidden areas where I have let anger fester, where I've been slow to forgive, where I refuse to go and try to make things right. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for our angry hearts. Father God, you didn't come and give us this passage to condemn us and shame us, but to bring freedom. Freedom that comes with the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Freedom to be slow to anger. Freedom to be fast to forgive. Freedom to be peacemakers. Because by doing those things, Lord, you're not trying to harm us. You're not trying to make an impossible standard, but you're making us more like you, our glorious Savior. You're helping us bring kingdom righteousness to our lives, Lord. Strengthen us, sustain us, comfort us as we pursue this week. We do this in your name.